We are moving along in Romans chapter 3 now in our series in Romans. And after many weeks in what has been called the most wonderful paragraph ever written, verses 21 through 25, we're now stepping into the next verses. So we'll look today at Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. 27 through 31, which begins, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Now, to set the context, and because it has been called the most wonderful paragraph ever written, let's begin our reading back in 21. So we'll read verse 21 through the end of the chapter, through verse 31. Hear God's great and wonderful news, the good news of the gospel of Jesus. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." God's word. Let's ask him to help us grasp the fact that our boasting is excluded and the way that it is excluded, and by doing that, lead us to trust again even more in the wonderful work of Jesus for us. Let's pray. Lord, do grant us your grace as you speak to us now through your word. Lord, we pray that by your word you would expose our sin, but you would also expose the wonder of your gospel. And lead us, Lord, to be a people who trust not in ourselves, but in you and the perfect work that you have accomplished for us in Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make. I was about to hit this passage rather quickly and sort of combine it with the first part of chapter 4. For a couple of reasons. The first reason was the simple fact that content-wise, what we have stated here in our passage, verses 27 through 31, at the end here of chapter 3, is expounded on in chapter 4. And so you're getting the same basic theology. And so it wouldn't be wrong, sort of in method, to cover those things together. They very much fit together. But the second reason I was about to hit this rather quickly is a fairly disturbing reason. A darkly ironic reason. I thought that Paul is here addressing Jews who openly boasted. I mean, just look at the question at the beginning of verse 27 there. Then what becomes of our boasting? And you can hear it being asked by a Jewish person who openly felt like they had a right to boast. In fact, they were in some sense called to boast because they were God's special people who had been given his law, and they were to pursue lives that reflected that. And it seems that perhaps what Paul is saying here is contradicting that. And so with that kind of Jewish person in mind, that kind of person that, because of their theology, felt that they had a right to boast and that it was a very good thing to boast, I thought, well, we are not like those people. Right? We would never think of that as an appropriate disposition to have. We openly condemn pride. We would never say with the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Lord, thank you that I am not like that man. Thank you that I am not like those sinners. But of course, there is the deep, dark irony. There I was thinking verse 27 deserves no special focus by us because we are not like those people, those Jewish people who openly boast. I was quite simply boasting in my lack of boasting. I was proud of my humility. And on top of that, while I'm thinking about this very topic, I go for a walk because it's a beautiful day last week, and I have a notebook, and I was literally thinking about these very issues, and I stopped as I do along the sidewalk here to along the what do you call them, the free libraries, the little mini houses. Love those things. I'm about to move. I need to get rid of books, but I can't help but look in there and see what they have. And I'm doing that, and I find this book, Today's Divine Family, Living in Love, Not Fear. Two lovely, probably nearly retired people, Bob and Debbie, wrote this book. And I glance at the back, and here's what I find. Today's Divine Family is for the spiritually mature reader who is preparing to ascend into the fourth and fifth dimensions. Through a series of past life regressions and trance channelings, Bob and Deborah discovered they were members of Jesus' family over 2,000 years ago. Deborah was called Mariamne, and Bob was Jesus' brother James. They were close to Jesus and his teaching and members of that divine family. Thus, Today's Divine Family became the title for this book. Bob and Debbie are also members of the Council of 144,000 Ascended Masters, as well as prophets who are on the planet at this time to usher in a higher consciousness as part of our spiritual evolution. So I read this claim by Bob and Debbie, and of course, what was my response? Well, first of all, somebody needs to phone home here, right? Talk about crazy, and then immediately on the hills of recognizing this to be absolute lunacy, I thought, what arrogance for those people to think so highly of themselves. Then, of course, I was again struck with the realization that I was again so proud of my humility, my relative humility, in response to this like astounding, almost humorous level of arrogance. And you see what that illustrates? It illustrates the fact that pride is a slippery, clever master of disguise. It's so easy to slip into. It's so easy to see it in others. And then what happens when you see it in others? You're so glad that you're not as proud as them. And so for me to think that we could pass over the question that Paul raises here in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? To think that we could pass over that quickly was sheer pride. This deserves our attention. Not only because it confronts our pride, though, which it does, and we need that confronted, but also because it relieves us of the burden, the terrible burden of boasting. You see, boasting is an awful sin, but it's also an incredible burden. We not only struggle with pride, but we also struggle with insecurity. We struggle with the need, the felt need, to establish our own worth. And so much of our lives are lived in pursuit of proving ourselves to be somebody, proving ourselves to be worth something. And this passage comes along and it both crushes our pride, but then it also frees us from that burden of needing something to boast in, of feeling like we have to have something to boast in order to establish ourselves as acceptable and significant. So let's have us, by the Lord's grace, let's walk through this and have the Lord free us from this terrible burden. And let's start by thinking about how it is we boast. How it is that this question, what becomes of our boasting, is appropriate for us. And there's two ways I want us to think about how we boast this morning. The first way is the fact that we boast in the way we move toward God. We boast in how we move towards God, how we approach and relate to God. And the second is the way we move away from sinners. We boast in how we move toward God, and we boast in how we move away from sinners, the way that we separate ourselves from those that we regard as worse than us. And both of these aspects of boasting, I think, are brought out in a very clear, very explicit way in the parable I referenced earlier, the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. Of a Pharisee and a tax collector. So I want to read Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, for you now. And listen to this parable and think about these two sides of boasting. We'll unpack it, but even as you hear it, think about, is this the way I move towards God? Is this the way I relate to other wicked people around me? Do I move away from them in my own pride? Hear this parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. First, note that we boast in the way that we move towards God. And we see that clearly when we recognize that there's something twisted going on in this story. There's something twisted going on in this story, and we see that it's twisted when we think about how this story would be heard by a Jewish person for the very first time. Think about it like this. Tax collectors were known to be very bad people. Tax collectors were people that were given the assignment and authority in this time by the Roman government to collect taxes, and instead of paying tax collectors a full wage, they would say, you can charge what you need to, just make sure you give us X dollars. So tax collectors were infamous for charging way too much to people and then collecting so much that they became immensely wealthy. And they were able to do this because they had the authority of the government behind them. They were corrupt people. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, don't think about it from knowing the end of the story, but according to how people would understand this the first time they heard it, the Pharisees were considered very impressive people. They were the good guys. They were the guys that were clean living, the people that you could trust, the people that you were to look up to. So here's the key question we need to ask. Was this Pharisee exactly like the tax collector? Another way to put the question would be to say, was this Pharisee lying when he said, I am not like that man? And the answer, of course, is on a very important level, no. He wasn't lying when he listed his attributes in comparison to the tax collector. He wasn't exactly like the tax collector. If this Pharisee, and we have no reason to doubt this to be the case, if this Pharisee was anything like the Apostle Paul before the Apostle Paul's conversion, there was no charge that you could bring against the life of this man. So what he said about not being an extortioner, not being unjust, not being an adulterer, what he said positively about the fact that he tithed and he fasted, if you examine this man's life, you would no doubt reach the exact same conclusion. He didn't steal, he did tithe, and he didn't commit adultery. And I want you to think about that in context. He didn't steal, obviously in comparison to the tax collector. He did tithe. Now, just think for a minute how impressed you are when people give money, especially large sums of money, consistently over time. That's a very impressive thing to us. The tax collector obviously did none of that. He didn't, the Pharisee claims, he didn't commit adultery. Implied in the context is the fact that this tax collector was one who abused and took advantage of women because of his position of power. You need to pay me X number of dollars in taxes. You can't? Well, maybe there's something we can work out. You see what kind of man the tax collector was? In comparison to the kind of man the Pharisee was, let's not kid ourselves, if we had to pick a neighbor, if we had to pick someone to populate our church with, it would be the Pharisee. But this was the man, this man who was better than the tax collector, is the man that Jesus condemns. You see what's twisted about this story? The more righteous man is condemned, while the evil, adulterous, abusive thief is justified. So we have to ask with fresh eyes, why is this Pharisee the bad guy in this story? And the answer that Jesus gives is right there in verse 14. He's the bad guy because he exalts himself. He's not the bad guy because he was worse than the other guy. He's better than the other guy. But he's condemned because he exalts himself. He boasted, in other words, in the ways he was better. He brought those ways he was better. He brought his relative goodness before God as the reason for his acceptance. They're in the temple. He's praying to God and he's saying, Lord, thank you because I am better and here is my righteousness. He brought that before God while ignoring his need for mercy. That's why he's condemned. He boasted in the ways he was better. In other words, he came to give his works to God rather than to receive mercy from God. He came to give his works to God rather than receive mercy from God. The tax collector, exactly the opposite. He came with nothing, with no good works whatsoever, and he simply pleaded for mercy. And so this drives home the fact that we boast when we move toward God with anything but a cry for mercy. When we approach God with anything other than a cry for mercy, we are boasting and deserving of condemnation. But there's a second related way we boast that's brought out in this text. The first way is that approach to God. The way we approach to God reveals our boasting. When we bring before God some goodness that we have as the reason he should accept us and acknowledge us. But we also boast in the way we move away from sinners. And notice how those go hand in hand in our story. Notice that a key part of the Pharisee's boasting is the way he compares himself to the sinner. Verse 11 again, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Just as the parable was introduced, he tells this about people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They go hand in hand. Then he talks about how good he is, and he says, not like this tax collector. When we approach God thinking we have reason to boast, we always move away from sinners. And what the story teaches us is all that although we might be different than the most wicked people, and I would say that probably everyone in here is different than the most wicked people. There's a lot of people in here, a lot of us who can say, I have never stolen, I've never committed adultery, and I do tithe. Let's ignore the fasting thing for now. But those things, I do. And I'm better in that way than the person convicted of tax fraud, the one who's guilty of sexual assault. I am better. And in a very important sense, you are better because you've not committed sexual assault. Everyone can recognize that. And yet what this story is telling us is though, however much we might be different than the most wicked, we are actually more like them than we are different from them. We are so alike, in fact, that all of us have only one proper position before God. There's only one way we should approach God, and that's to fall down at the foot of the cross and ask for his mercy. And our attitude with regard to the most wicked should be join us before the cross. Our attitude, our invitation should never be you need to fall down and beg for mercy. It should always be we need to fall down before the cross. We need to plead for mercy, which includes you, but it includes me, because we are exactly in this together. We are people just like the most wicked, whose only hope is in the mercy of God. But our boasting comes out in how we move away from sinners and how we look down upon them, and we feel that we are just not like them. You need to ask this, I need to ask this, we all need to think about this. How ready are you to embrace wicked people? Which way do you lean? Do you lean towards embrace of wicked people and seeing how much alike you are with them? Or do you lean towards pulling away and even giving thanks to God that you're just not like them, looking with contempt? How ready are we to realize that we are all in need of mercy? Now, these are the ways that we boast. The way we move toward God reveals our boasting so often. The way we move away from sinners reveals our boasting. But the gospel crushes all of that. And I want us to turn now to look at the specifics in our passage. We see it crushed in Luke 18, but look at back in our passage to see the specific way that Paul says our boasting is excluded. Let's read again verse 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And here it tells us how it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul says our boasting is excluded. And then he asks, by what law? Now, most likely here, Paul is playing on the word law. He's playing with the word law here. And the word law, as it's been most often used in our passage, has referred to God's commandments, what we would call the Mosaic Law. We could tie a line directly back to Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And that's what the way Paul has been using the word law. But he gets to this point, and he starts playing with the word law, and he means something more like principle or general standard. Okay? And that's found in the context and in the fact that he's connecting it with faith while at the same time completely distancing it from faith. So he says, and this is the right way to take it, I think. He says, by what principle is our boasting excluded? Now note his answer carefully. He says, by what kind of law, by what kind of principle? By a law or principle of works? Now notice, on the one hand, we could say, oh, our boasting is definitely excluded on the principle of works. Because the first part of the book of Romans has driven home the fact that as much as we might work, we don't work well enough. We're not good enough. We cannot be justified by works of the law because we have not obeyed the law. So according to the first part of Romans, Paul has been answering the question, what excludes our boasting? By a law of works? And we'd say, absolutely, that excludes our boasting. But notice what he does here. He says, by what law? By a law of works? No. But by the law or the principle of faith. Why does he say no? Well, likely what Paul is doing there is he's saying, you know, theoretically, what does the principle of works call for? It calls for your works. The principle of works, in fact, says you need to have something to boast about. If you don't have something to boast about, you're going to be condemned. So you better be pursuing something to boast about. You better be pursuing the record of your own righteousness and goodness that you can approach God with and be like the Pharisee, and that you're able to say, thank you that I'm not like those men. Here's the list of my righteousness. That's what the principle of works calls for. But Paul says, the thing that excludes our boasting is the fact that we are not under a principle of works, but we are under an opposite principle, the principle of faith. And while the principle of works calls for us to have something to boast about, what does the principle of faith do? It says the exact opposite. It says, you better come before God bringing nothing of yourself, but instead looking to receive from God the righteousness that you need. The principle of faith is the exact opposite of the principle of works. Faith says you don't bring your own works. You trust in the work of Christ. That's the first thing he's driving home about our salvation in this passage. Faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is the opposite of you bringing something to God. It's the act of you receiving something from God. It's the act of you receiving the righteousness of God, the righteousness that he gives as a gift through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is so important because isn't it easy for us, and here's where that sneaky little devil, our pride, comes into play. It's so easy for us to hear Paul say, it's not by works, it's by faith. And then we turn around and we make faith a work. We turn around and say, right, it's not by works, it's by faith. I'm not going to bring God my works. I'm going to bring him my faith. And I'm so glad that I'm one who has faith. I'm so glad I'm not like those other people who don't have any faith in Jesus. I'm worthy because I've got the faith. And we twist faith right into a work. Paul's whole point here. It's not by a principle of works, it's by the principle of faith, is to say, they're two totally different things. Faith is receiving. Faith is receiving a righteousness that God gives you, not a righteousness that you give. So he doubles down there in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith is not another good work. And it is by faith and faith alone that we are justified. It's not a good work. And we don't just need faith. We approach God by faith and nothing else. We don't just add faith to the mix and say, oh, I don't just need works, I need faith, but I should probably bring along some works to go along with that just to back it up. Paul says, no, that's boasting. You approach God simply trusting and not clinging to anything you do. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. It's all about what you give God, and that's how I come to you. And this fact of faith alone, it's backed up by the next two questions that Paul raises and then answers. He drives it home with verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from or other than works of the law. They're two different ways to God. They're two different things. One gives, the other receives. But then the same idea of faith alone gets played out in the following verses. And let's just hit those quick. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Is God the God of the people that have the law and not also the God of the people who don't have the law? He says, yes, of Gentiles also. And since this God is one, it's not two different gods, the same God, God over the Jews and the Gentiles who don't have the law, Paul says, there it is. It must be by faith alone. He's going to justify everyone the same way, not just those who have the law, but those also who do not have the law. So it can't be by the law. It's going to be by faith, and it's going to be by faith alone. And then the last question that he raises and then answers, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And here is some gorgeous irony. Because you might think, if justification is by faith apart from works of the law, if faith is entirely different from a work of the law, and it's by faith alone that we are justified, then you just don't care about the law. Paul says, no, the exact opposite's the case. The exact opposite's the case. And here's just one way that the exact opposite is the case from the context. Paul has been driving home the point in the first part of Romans that if you take the law seriously, you really uphold the law, and you regard it to be the standard that it truly is, you don't water it down, you don't mold it to form your preferences and your lifestyles, you don't bring it down to where you squeak by over the top of it, but you properly uphold this law, you're going to see that there's no way for you to be justified by it. You're going to run from it as the way that you are justified, and you're going to run straight to the righteousness from God that is apart from the law. See, true respect for the law says, I must be justified by faith alone, because there's no way I ever succeed in obeying that law. Our boasting is excluded by the fact that the only way that we are justified before God is faith and faith alone, apart from any of our works. But that not only crushes our boasting, but let's close this morning by reflecting on the sweet and wonderful fact that it also sets us free from our boasting. It relieves us of the burden of needing to have something in us that we can boast about. It relieves us of the burden of needing to go before God and say, at least I'm not like that guy. At least I've never stolen anything major. I never technically cheated on my wife. I've given some money to charity. It relieves us utterly of the burden of needing to bring God anything good that we might possibly do. It sets us free from all of that and says, no, the way you're accepted, the way you become significant is not by establishing your own worth or your own goodness. You can come before God in the name of Jesus and simply receive all the goodness and all the significance that you need. You're set free from having to prove yourself. Think about this. The Christian is a person who never, in any way, at any time, ever has to ask the question, am I good enough? Never has to ask the question, have I done enough? Never needs to ask the question, what do I need to do to prove myself? To prove myself. Now, students, young people, you're going to realize that as you go through life, you will need to ask and answer that question over and over and over again in all kinds of situations that you face, particularly at work. What do I need to do to prove myself, to establish myself in this company, in this business? What do I need to do to show that I'm worth it? It's so easy to fall into this trap of thinking that we are defined by how we can answer that question. It's so easy to attach our identities to how we end up answering that question in terms of what we have in ourselves and the talents we have and how much people like us and what we feel we can bring to the table. And when you're young, you're searching for that, aren't you? What am I good at? What am I going to be able to contribute? How am I going to be able to prove myself? To impress the girls, to impress the guys, to make some money, just to mean something. What can I boast in? I need something to boast in. But the gospel comes along and says, not before God, not in the most fundamental and important way. You never need to ask that question, what do I need to do to prove myself? You simply look to what Jesus did and realize your significance, your goodness is found in him. Receive it and live by that principle of faith. Set free from the need to boast. In Jesus, God says, you're good enough, even while you are as bad as you are, because you're in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that the goodness of Christ for us and this principle of faith that says we are justified not by bringing to you our goodness, but only by receiving the goodness of Christ from you. We thank you that that is our salvation. We don't need anything else. In fact, you tell us, run from our works. That this justification by faith in Christ is apart from, it's other than anything we might do, anything we might achieve. So, Lord, we pray that you would again and again crush our silly, stupid, awful, darkly ironic pride. Kill our boasting, Lord. And while you do that, Lord, we pray that we would experience the sweetness, and the freedom, and the joy of having our boasting killed by the principle of the gospel, by the principle of faith that says we are all we need to be already because of Jesus, because we've received him, because we trust in him as our righteousness and our hope. And may we live in that great freedom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.